Take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. This is a series that we've entered into on Sunday mornings as we work our way through the book of Philippians. And the theme of the book, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll tell you, that is impossible for man to do. None of us have the strength to rejoice in times of great sorrow and distress. And yet, he does not say rejoice only when things are going great. He says rejoice in the Lord always. Some years ago, my wife's parents were pastoring a church down in North Carolina. And they had had some struggles there in the church, and it hadn't been easy. In fact, one of the main families in the church, the man that had been kind of responsible to even extend a call for them to come, had really begun to create problems. And there were some family issues there, and my father-in-law had to graciously ask him if he would to step down from his position as chairman of the deacons and also as treasurer. And the man did so, but he did it reluctantly. So the waters were a bit ruffled, and it was time for them to just kind of get away. And there was a Bible conference going on at a nearby Christian university, and so they thought, you know, my father-in-law said, hey, let's go down and just get some good preaching and have our hearts warmed and be ministered to. And so they did. And they came down and they heard some good preaching and they met a lot of friends from years gone by, and they arrived back late Friday night, just hearts encouraged and challenged. And then they got a phone call Saturday morning. It was from one of the deacons of the church, saying, we regret to inform you, Pastor Smith, but the church met while you were gone this week, and we voted you out as pastor. And we've agreed to give you a severance package if you do not show up to church tomorrow. Now, if you show up to church tomorrow, no severance package. Rejoice in the Lord always. What we're going to look at this morning here in Philippians chapter 1 is a circumstance that Paul, the Apostle Paul, faced. It was a situation where Christians treated him badly. But that doesn't negate the truth. Rejoice in the Lord always. Remember, last time I was here, which is several Sundays ago now, we looked at several verses, 12, 13, and 14, where Paul was rejoicing even though he was in terrible circumstances, because he could see how God was turning these terrible circumstances, these hardships, these trials, how God was turning that around for good. But now he faces a situation where Christian people are treating him badly, and Paul is still rejoicing. Let's take a look at verse 15. Maybe we should read verse 14, where Paul says, and many of the brethren, okay, so that's obviously referring to Christians, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so he's encouraged. This is great. He's rejoicing in the Lord. And we saw how even some of the Caesar's family was getting saved as a result of Paul's testimony and witness to the Praetorian Guard in verse 13, the palace. And now verse 15. Some, indeed, preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Now, in some modern translations, they're going to flip-flop verses 16 and 17. The King James has the negative first here. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other, this other group of preachers that are boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. By the way, you say, well, why do some translations have verse 16 and then 17 and some switch those? Because notice in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The King James then takes that same order and gives the negative first and then the positive group second. Some of the ancient Greek manuscripts actually have what they call a chiasmus, where you have A, B, B, A. So you have negative, positive, positive, negative. And so some translations follow some of the older Greek manuscripts. The King James follows some of the more recent Greek manuscripts, but it's the same material. But notice how Paul finishes this in verse 18. He says, so what? What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So he says, but what does it matter? What counts is that everywhere Christ is being preached. Wow. What Paul is telling us here is that as he's in prison, apparently there are Christians who are going around kind of bad-mouthing him, kind of sticking it to him, so to speak. Some very much care about and are concerned for Paul, but Paul says, you know what? It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And if the gospel is being preached, if God's name is being promoted, if people are getting saved, I rejoice. I rejoice. You know, it's one thing when unsaved people, when bad men, wicked women, say mean things about us, we say, well, you know, I can understand that. But what about when people in the church who claim to be Christians treat you wrong? Come on. You should be over the grief of that lost loved one. They're in heaven after all. Man, you've been teaching an awfully long time. Don't you think it's time to move on? How come you didn't handle that situation differently? Or how come you didn't treat my child differently? If you've taught for any length of time, you've had that said to you. So the teacher's the problem for the children's bad behavior. You know, you're probably just suffering because of your own bad choices. Obviously, you must have done something wrong, or you wouldn't be suffering the way you are. Or sometimes even a party spirit, a division. We are of Paul, we are of Apollos, we are of Peter. Or then the really spiritual ones, oh, we're above it all, we are of Christ, as they look down their nose at you. That's what Paul was facing. Sometimes people say, oh, you know, the church is in such a mess today. If we could just get back to the first century, you know, the beginning church where there were no problems back then. You know, the problem is with the church is that it's full of people. People have problems. John Wesley urged his preachers that by prayer, by exhortation, by every possible means, oppose a party spirit. He added, this has always, so far as it has prevailed, been the bane of all true religion. And so this morning, I want us to understand this truth from God's Word, from these few verses we're going to explain today, that we need to rejoice even when Christians abuse us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice even when Christians take advantage of you. How in the world can you rejoice when God's people mistreat you? Well, first of all, we've got to understand man's heart. Understand man's heart. Let's look again at verses 15 through 17. Some will do good with wrong motives. Some will do good with wrong motives. Note their attitude in verse 15, the first part. Some indeed preach Christ. And you say, wow, this is great. Look at what they're doing. They're preaching Christ. But keep reading. Even of envy and strife. Look at verse 16, first part. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely. Look at their attitude. Envy. Strife. This word strife here is the idea of rivalry that results in conflict. Envy always leads to competition, which always leads to conflict. These two words, envy and strife, occur together in the list of vices in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 to 21. In fact, Paul calls these the works of the flesh. Now remember, these are Christian preachers. And what characterizes these Christian preachers is envy and strife. Works of the flesh. Envy and strife also occur in Romans chapter 1, verses 29, which gives us the evidence of a depraved mind. Wow, sometimes even Christian preachers evidence depravity. Even in their ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. Envy and strife characterize false teachers. But these are not false teachers. These are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What motivates them is contention or selfish ambition. That word contention in verse 16 is that idea of selfish ambition. It's the word that Aristotle used to describe a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Boy, we still have that today, don't we? A self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. So what you see in our current political situation in America, that's this word contention. Do you realize that Paul is facing preachers of the gospel that are nothing better than a politician you might see on the streets of America today? Boy, that's enough to just encourage you, right? Oh my. This is what Paul is facing. And I say the attitude here of envy and strife, contention, we can boil it down to this: pride. Only by pride comes contention. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10 tells us, "You show me a family that's contentious, and I'll show you some people that have pride. You show me a church that's full of contention, and I'll show you a bunch of people that probably have pride." Only by pride comes contention. This feeds a sense of rivalry, jealousy. This is churches that are reaching out trying to poach members from other churches, you know, having a little competition, aiming for the trophy, the sheep-stealing trophy award, you know. Can this be true even of Christians? Yes. Paul faced it in the first century. And note their reason. Verse 16, why are they acting this way? Verse 16, supposing to add affliction to my chains, to my bonds. They're just sticking the deck. Paul's down. He's imprisoned. Can't do anything. He's awaiting trial with Nero, and they're just kicking him while he's down. does this really happen? Yes. These are self-promoting Christians. I know of a pastor. In fact, this is representative of other pastors, unfortunately, who was interested in building really a monument to himself. Now, he would tell you it was for the sake of Jesus Christ. So he built a huge edifice on a hill. Wanted everyone to see his church. Went into incredible debt to do so. And as a result, drove the sheep. By the way, didn't lead the sheep. Drove the sheep. Shepherds, by the way, never drive their sheep. Shepherds lead their sheep. And I remember one time taking a young man up to meet this pastor who had brought in a number of other pastors over the course of a month. And it's interesting, he brought in pastors from this group of churches and then went to bring in well-known pastors from this group and wanted to have people from all over the country so that his name would be promoted. He recognized, too, that if he was going to have a national identity, he was going to have to write his own book and have his own preaching, his own discipleship materials and market that. And it was a very clear evidence of market-driven ministry. But it wasn't ministry, it was all self-promotion. That would be enough, perhaps, to disillusion somebody and just say, you know what? If that's what Christianity is all about, then I don't want any. By the way, that is not Christianity. That's worldliness. That's worldliness creeping into the church, or worldliness taking a hold of a Christian's heart and life. It could have been that there were preachers in Paul's day that were taking a look at Paul as he's in prison there in Rome and saying, oh my, Paul, you know, you're in this spot because of bad choices you've made. You know, you should never have gone to Jerusalem. We told you not to do that. And there you did. You did, went and did it, and you got thrown in prison. Paul, you're just a loser. Just a loser. There might have been some, even back in Paul's day, that had the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel venue, you know, and just like, oh, trust in God and things will turn out right for you. Paul kind of broke that paradigm, though. And so they just kind of wanted to keep that hush-hush because the Apostle Paul wasn't having great health, wealth, and prosperity right now. He was in chains, suffering. So, yeah, just look, don't think about Paul. He's just, you know, I'm sure he sinned or something. That's why God's judging him. And so it was that people, preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, were doing what they're doing to kind of suppress Paul. I thought it was also interesting. I like the way it says here in verse 16, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Whereas in verse 17, their ministry was that of love, knowing. See the difference between supposing and knowing. You know, when you operate on the basis of personal preferences or what you think is true, you don't have all the information, you tend to make very bad decisions. And so it is, whether it's a major organization. I know we had a problem with the Maryland Association of Christian Schools. We voted as an organization to go back in and be a part of the American Association of Christian Schools, and there were some men that said, well, if you do that, then we're going to start our own organization. And they started their own organization. They said, we are the group of Christian schools that are parts of Baptist churches that actually honor the Lord. So does that mean that if you're not a part of their organization, you're a Baptist church that doesn't honor the Lord? Oh, that kind of hurt. Kind of hurt. It happens with many a retired pastor who stays on in the church that they planted 45 years ago. And the new guy comes in as pastor, and he's kind of the sacrificial lamb. Well, you know, brother so-and-so never did it that way. Well, we're going to do it this way. Well, that's heresy, you know. You know, it's a danger for an assistant pastor of a struggling church. Do you realize that the assistant pastor is like the backup quarterback of a struggling team? It's like the backup quarterback of the Washington Redskins. The most popular player on the whole team, right? The most popular player, the backup quarterback. Of course, until he becomes the quarterback. And so an assistant pastor, church is struggling a little bit. You know, Pastor so-and-so, you know, if I were the pastor, oh boy, I wish you were the pastor. Well, if he can't be the pastor, then he goes 5 miles down the road and starts his own church. And part of the church goes, ooh, that hurts. Rejoice even when Christians mistreat you. That's what Paul does. What does it matter? Verse 18. What counts is that Christ is being preached. Now, by the way, Paul is not saying it's okay to preach out of envy and strife and have this motivation of selfish ambition. He's not saying it's okay. And there's actually an indictment against that. And Paul is okay with this. He's not crushed in spirit because he knows that ultimately, one day everyone's going to have to stand before the judge. And everything's going to be revealed, whether it was worthwhile or worthless. Motives will be revealed one day. Every man will have to give account of himself. But it's not Paul's business to sort through it all. He's just rejoicing that people are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's kind of being mistreated, devalued, but that's okay. He must increase. It's not about me. Some do good with wrong motives. Now, by the way, lest we think everybody is this way in the Christian life. No. That's why he hastens verse 17. But the other of love. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. I love that little word there. I am set for the defense of the gospel. It's actually a military term. The idea of being given orders, stationed, appointed. It's like a guard who is brought by the general and says, all right, you stand right here, don't let anyone get past you, and you are set for the defense of that base. And Paul recognizes, or the other Christians recognize that Paul is in prison in Rome, chained to the Praetorian Guard, because that's where God put him. Those were Paul's orders. And we see how Paul, in that position, God is going to work it around for good somehow. He's going to use these terrible circumstances that we saw in the previous verses. And he's actually going to use the gospel to affect the Praetorian Guard, which is going to affect the Imperial Palace, the Pyrrho family. And so these people, rather than dumping on Paul and saying, well, Paul, you know, he's probably past his prime. It's time for our young man to kind of take over now and see you later. No, these guys are like, oh, Paul, we're going to stand with you. In fact, we know you can't be out preaching the gospel, so we're going to take up the slack for you. What was motivating these people? Not pride, not selfish ambition, but verse 17, love. Love. Note their attitude here. Not pride, but love. Unless we minister with an attitude of love, our ministry is worthless. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, it's this sacrificial giving kind of love, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And so I might have the eloquence of an angel, but if it's not motivated by love, it just comes out as noise. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, love, it's nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and if it's not done out of a motive of love, it profits me nothing. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Do you realize that you can serve the Lord? You could be faithful coming to church. You could help others. But if you're not doing it out of a heart of love for who God is and what He's done for you, it doesn't profit you anything. It's really not very effective. You have to give account one day. Why are you in church today? Is it because you love the Lord? Oh, He died to pay for my sins. I'm free. I'm forgiven. I've got a home in heaven. Boy, I want to be in church. Or did you get dragged here today? Why do you teach that Sunday school class? Why do you serve in the nursery? Why do you do what you do? Is it motivated out of love? Note their resolve in verse 17. He says, they do this because they know that basically God works all things together for good. That Paul is playing his role as a prisoner. In fact, the odd thing was, as Paul is in that room chained to that Praetorian guard, they recognized Paul really was not the prisoner there. The Praetorian guard was. And Paul, God was going to use Paul to set him free. They understood that. What would you think of a soldier, by the way, who complained when the conditions were hard? Remember a couple years back, I think this was in the, can't remember, it might have been in the 90s, maybe early 2000s. And remember, there were a whole bunch of people that had joined the military in our country because the benefits were so good. I mean, you got free education, you got a nice little paycheck or stipend, maybe National Guard or Reserves or something. You got all these great benefits, and then all of a sudden they had to go to war. Like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't sign up for this. Wait, you joined the military? Yeah, I know, but we didn't actually think we were going to have to do something. And we just shake our heads and say, what? That is crazy. Our respect level, just what? Well, you know what? When you became a Christian, do you realize you became a soldier of Jesus Christ? And when somebody says, well, I don't think you made the right choice, you're like, oh, I'm sorry. This is so hard. I don't want to be a soldier. What? You're a soldier. You know, you complain about the food, but you still eat it, right? You know, soldiers, they do what they do because it's their duty. It's the right thing. They're a soldier. Rejoice when Christians mistreat you. You can do that if you understand that we're all sinners. You know, the only difference between a Christian and somebody who's not a Christian is that one happens to be saved by the grace of God, and one's not. One is redeemed and one is condemned. They're both still sinners. Hopefully one is growing, but they're growing. They're still under construction. Yes, Christians will mistreat you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Understand man's heart. And also focus, secondly, focus on the good. So again, verse 18. So what does it matter? What then? What really counts, notwithstanding in every way, is that Christ is preached. You know, the greatest good is not my happiness. I've met people who've thought that the greatest good in this world was their happiness. And boy, if you didn't make them happy, you were a smudge on the road, right? You know what the greatest good is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, even if it's responding to people who've mistreated us, glorify Christ. Glorify God. Now, again, Paul is not saying, oh, these false teachers that are teaching about things that aren't true. Oh, I'm just rejoicing. No, he's not talking about that. Paul took a very dim view about anybody who would preach another kind of gospel. Anybody who wasn't teaching the truth that Jesus Christ is God, who came down to this world, became a man, died on a cross. He died because he needed to pay for mankind's sins. And not just mankind's sins, by the way. My sins. Your sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from all sins. All of the Old Testament sacrifice and rituals were nothing but a picture, symbolic of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would die to take away the sins of the world. And by the way, he didn't just stay dead, did he? He rose again the third day. He rose from the dead. He proved that he conquered sin and therefore death. He proved that everything he said was true. He proved that he in fact is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his promise is true, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from their sin and its consequences. That's the gospel. And anything short of that is not the gospel. If you have to work for your salvation, then why did Jesus die? It's not about what I do. It's about what Jesus did. He said, it is finished. The payment for my sin is finished. And what do I add to that? What gets logged onto that? Nothing. And Paul was very concerned about people that were adding works to their salvation. That's not the case here. These people are actually preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They just have the wrong motivation. They're kingdom building. They're self-serving. They're proud, arrogant. But like John the Baptist, when everybody was leaving him and going to Jesus, and his disciples were like, John, all your people are leaving. They're going to Jesus. And John says, I don't have a problem with that. He must increase. I must decrease. I've often thought about that. I'd like to tell you this morning, if I were John the Baptist, I would have said the same thing. I hope I could say that. That's my heart's desire. It's really hard for us as people to do that, though. He must increase. I must decrease. The greatest good is Jesus Christ. And the best response, then, is rejoicing. Now, again, Paul is not saying, hey, you know, as long as Jesus Christ is being preached, then it doesn't matter how you do it. No, because a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. So he's not advocating that. But how do you respond when somebody leaves your Sunday school class to join another one? Oh, that's tough. Take it as kind of like a personal affront. Well, I guess I'm not a very good teacher. Wait, when you're saying that, who's the focus on? You. I remember when I first started teaching in a high school setting. High school kids can be brutal, right? Brutally honest. First year teacher come in, idealistic, and hey, this is going to be the greatest Bible class you ever had. And a couple of months into the teaching, they had a school newspaper, and they say, who's your favorite teacher? My name was not listed anywhere. You know who was listed? The former Bible teacher that I replaced. Oh, man, that was hard. That's kind of discouraging. These are Christian teenagers. Don't they appreciate me? Actually, not really. You know, if I had been in it for me, I would have been devastated and just thrown in the towel. Oh, wait a minute. It's about Christ. Can I faithfully proclaim Christ? Can they get excited about Jesus Christ? If they don't think about me, that's okay. It's about Christ. Yes, some have made fun of me for dressing up in church. This guy wears a suit in church. Can you believe it? I mean, I have friends that'll preach a pair of jeans and maybe a clean t-shirt. Now, I could say, what? You slob? And they say, no, my t-shirt's clean. The pants had pre-ripped holes, you know. All right, now the reason I dress up, I'm trying to give my best to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's my motivation here. But you know, I have friends who don't dress up because they have seen the hypocrisy and the dressing up, and all of a sudden it's the dress up that's the focus on me. Hey, look how nice I look. And they, you know what? I just want to worship God. It's not about me. And so they dress down. Okay, so which motivation is right? Maybe both could be right, right? You know, we're going to have our teens going out west to help minister with a church plant camp thing. When you go out west, a friend of mine went out west, passed the first day, came into church, had a suit on, tie, and the deacon met him and says, Pastor, you got to lose that tie. We don't wear ties here. All right. Maybe you don't wear that tie. That's okay. What is your motivation? If it's about you, you see my Armani suit? This is not an Armani suit, by the way. You see my Armani suit? I got on sale for $1,800. And we're just worshiping God in my Armani suit. You know, if that's the attitude, no good. No good. Now, you can still preach the gospel. Because, praise the Lord, the power of the gospel is not dependent upon the character of the preacher. It's dependent upon the finished work of Christ. But you know, I've seen some people who are pretty proud with their clean t-shirts and their ripped jeans, too. And be very like, oh, we're not like those hypocrites over there who dress up for church. I mean, it's all about being comfortable, you know, or something, yeah. Okay, if it's all about you being comfortable, then where's the emphasis? She can err on either side of the spectrum there. But as long as the whole gospel is being preached, Paul rejoices. Paul had said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, to the church at Corinth, he says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults." Sounds like a great church. This was a church in the first century that Paul is addressing. Oh, there's so much I have to say here, but time is fleeting. We have to be careful about assigning motives to one group in Christianity or another. The King James only crowd. Now, by the way, I use the King James. But many in the King James only crowd maybe motivated by fear. Like, boy, you know, we got to know what the word of God is. Well, I believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. Everything is inspired by God. I believe that the English translation is only as good as it accurately reflects the original manuscripts. And I believe that everything is here that we need for faith and practice, and that it's inerrant. But you know what? My faith is not resting in an English translation. Maybe conservative new evangelicals, maybe motivated by pragmatism, this whole marketing idea, mega church movement, success in numbers. We see squabbling between denominations and factions. Who's most right? You know what? I don't have to worry about that. Romans chapter 14 says, that's the Lord's responsibility to judge motivations. You know what? I don't have to shoot at everybody. I just have to do what's right before God and love Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I'll love my neighbor as myself. You know, the sad thing is, a church leader in Rome writing about the year 90 AD, was giving examples of those that had been negatively impacted by the jealousy of brothers. And uses some Old Testament examples, some New Testament examples, and then he says, "Oh, and let me share some recent examples." And he said, Clement of Rome said this: "By reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. And when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, he departed from the world and went to heaven." The point that Clement was making is that the jealousy and strife actually would lead to Paul's execution. It hadn't happened yet, but it was headed that way. Even in the book of Philippians, you begin to see that. A couple decades later, Clement says, yeah, what happened is Paul eventually was executed as a result of the jealousies and strifes he faced, even among church people. And if it happened to Paul, the apostle, who wrote several books in the Bible, don't be surprised if it happens to you. But Paul sets the example. But what does it matter? Verse 18. What counts is that Christ is honored. Let's pray.